Thank you, Kristen and Wendy. Before we come to the message this morning, which is the conclusion of the message we began last week, if you remember, the topic or the title of that message was God's wrath and judgment on sin. I'm going to come to that in a moment, but before we do, I want to just call your attention to some of the phrases that Kristen just sang. Because that's just where we're headed in this message, the grace of God. Certainly, as we consider God's wrath and judgment on sin, we'll see in a moment, that's a heavy topic. And we must not forget, in light of that, the grace that we need. And even some of the words point to both God's justice in dealing with sin, but also His grace in offering forgiveness. Kristen sang, in God's great redemptive plan, He knew that there must be a lamb, a sacrifice. Why must there be a sacrifice? Because sin must be dealt with. We'll see that this morning. God, in His holiness, cannot overlook sin. The penalty had to be paid. Justice had to be satisfied. There must be a lamb. There must be a lamb. Then she sang, could there be one found to make the crimson white, to show God's face, reveal His heart through redeeming grace? God's providing of a sacrifice shows His face in two ways. Again, it shows, by showing His face, it means reveals His character, who He is. It reveals His holiness, that He's serious about judging sin. He would not even overlook His own dear Son when He stood in our place. It reveals God's face, the cross, His wrath against sin, but also reveals His heart. And that very satisfaction of His wrath is also the grace that He's providing forgiveness. Could there be one found to make the crimson white? The idea of crimson is being caught red-handed, being stained with sin, guilty. Could there be one that could remove? We have been caught red-handed. And so we stand condemned before God's holy and right justice. What are we going to do? Could there be one that can take away the stain? And there is one. It is Christ. And then she sang, grace is all that we need. Grace is more than He owes. God did not have to save us. God could remain God in justice, just and holy and right, and all of us remain under His condemnation. Do you understand that? Grace is more than He owes. He didn't owe us anything. That's why it's grace. It's His love. Grace can only be found in the love He bestows. We didn't merit it. It flows from His love. Not one deed we have done will one sin erase. Sin's guilt is pardoned through redeeming grace. It's important that we hear those words before we come to consider God's wrath and judgment on sin. So turn to Isaiah 63. That's the text we were unpacking last week in just the very first six verses here. We'll read them again. Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treads in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. We return to this passage that describes the awesome judgment of God. Again, the topic of God's wrath against sin is not a happy theme. And yet it's one that is important for us to consider, because it is a theme that is dealt with in Scripture, one we cannot ignore. To ignore this is to ignore what God says about Himself. And there are those that want to ignore it and minimize it and even contradict it. But we would have to lay aside a great portion of Scripture to do that. And so this is a theme we need to address as we move through Scripture. As we looked at this passage last week, we saw that this is the Lord that's depicted here as a mighty warrior. He's coming having defeated his enemies, and as he travels, the Hebrew behind that is the idea that he's walking with a confident swagger. He's one who has strength. He is able to defeat all. And the striking feature is that his garments are stained red. And he describes in picture the reason that is because they're stained red from the lifeblood of having defeated his enemies. This is a picture in this text of God's judgment. It's a prophetic text, and it looks to a future day when Jesus Christ will return as the conquering king, and he will defeat sin, and he will put down his enemies. He will judge those who have rebelled against him. And as we've been examining this passage, we've been looking not so much at the prophecy of when these things will occur, and I mentioned last week that sometimes we handle prophecy just from the standpoint of, it's interesting to know what's going to happen, and we lay out our timelines and we, have it all in place, and we, in doing that, forget the big pictures of what God is teaching in His prophetic word. And so we're looking at the principles from this passage that teach us about our God and the nature of judgment. And we were dealing with just the first point, and that is this, that God is not passive about sin. Our God is not passive about sin. He cannot be passive about sin. Let this striking passage remind us that God will confront sin. Every act of disobedience, every hurtful action that we have done, all of it is rebellion against Him. Every immoral act, every moment that we have lived outside of the submission of God's rule, God will deal with it all. All of it is rebellion against Him. It makes Him angry, this text says. It moves Him to action, to righteous judgment. He must deal with it. He can't overlook it. And sometimes we might excuse ourselves and we might say, I don't traffic in human lives. I'm not as bad as like this country of Edom. If you remember last week, we talked the fact that Edom was a neighboring country of Israel, and they often attacked Israel and especially would take advantage of Israel when maybe some stronger nations would come in and weaken Israel. Then Edom was right there to pounce and destroy and take and plunder. And God in this text is standing up for His nation and dealing with these people and for their sin. And we may look at some of the atrocities of Edom or the atrocities that we see going on in nations, even in our current world. And we can think of these dictators and these rulers and these warlords. And we think, well, I'm not like them. Certainly they deserve to be pressed in the wine vat of God's wrath, but not me. We need to remember that our sin, although may not reach the outward baseness of some, we need to understand that Scripture teaches that we are cut from the same fabric. In Adam, we are all sinners. And although our sin may not have reached the level of what we see around us, bear in mind that God is angry against all sin. He cannot allow any of it to remain unchallenged, for it always goes from bad to worse. And all sin is an affront to His holy character. Think about the sin that started it all. What was the sin? God said, no, don't eat this tree. And Adam said, yes, I will. That's it. You think, whoa, what's the big deal about that? God, get over it. He just did that one thing. And yet God, in His holiness, sees the nature of one little act of rebellion. It's saying no to the Creator, no to the Holy God. And from that one sin flows all the sin that we see today. Stuff like it happens in Virginia Tech and in war and in homes and abusive situations. And all that flows from that one sin. And that type of sin in Adam is what is locked up in our heart. And God can't let any of it go unchecked. Because even the smallest act of rebellion, let unchecked, will flow. And as it did before the flood, in the days before the flood, eventually every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. It's the nature of sin. And so God cannot be passive about it. How could he be passive about it? From that act of Adam, every kind of evil has come. You throw off God's rule and everything is out of order. And so God stands against all sin. It makes him angry. Your sin moves him to action. He must confront it. And this is not, keep in mind, this is not temper out of control. We look at anger and temper and retribution and we think of someone who's flying off the handle, he's out of control. With God, it is purposed, it is planned, and it is in keeping with his character. It is always righteous. It is righteous. It speaks of vengeance here and retribution. It is righteous vengeance. It is righteous retribution. It flows from God, so it's good. It's needful. We think of the word vengeance and retribution, and when we apply it to ourselves, it is so often out of place. It is imperfect. But from God, it is right and good. Maybe we can get a handle on this. If we look at another passage, look at Romans 13. And here we can get an understanding of a type of, even within our the age that we live in, where we understand there is an aspect of retribution and vengeance that we appreciate, that we say is right, needs to happen. And here we have a description of government that God has set up. The first verse tells us that all governments are set up by God. He allows those governments to be there, and in his purposes, it's a part of his grace to deal with evildoers, to confront sin, to do in part kind of what Isaiah 63 says God did. Let me read these first four verses in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God puts authority in place. All right. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? The idea is, if you're doing what's right and the government is a just government that only punishes evildoers, what are you afraid of? All right? Government is there from God to bring right retribution on those who do what's wrong, to confront sin. That's a good thing. It's justice. So if you're doing what's right, you have no reason to be afraid if the government is good. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is government, in the case of some of the governments that existed back then, he could be literally the king, the ruler, the sovereign. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God and avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God has, in his sovereign grace, temporarily established government to confront evil. Some do well, some do not. We are blessed to have a wonderful government. And the safety that we have here. I often think of war-torn areas where governments fall apart and there is no one there to punish evildoers. What a scary thing to be in that anarchy. My. And we see when that happens what sin is like. When there's no one there to hold it down. And how tenuous our society is. How important and how gracious God is to give us good governments. Of course, we know that not all do well, and even the best fall short. But when justice is done to evildoers, we appreciate it, don't we? We understand there's that right retribution, that right vengeance that is taken care of. This past week, we had one of our students that, jogging the loop, he was accosted by two guys, something you don't often hear in rural Dublin, New Hampshire, that someone gets, for lack of a better word, mugged. And he ran up, was running around the loop, and came up the hill here and right by the home that the Secords used to rent. We don't know how it happened, but maybe one scenario is that their car went by this guy as he was running, and there was some teenagers in there, and they thought, well, let's give this guy a hard time. And this is a theory. We don't know what happened. And maybe they parked the car down there, and one stayed with the car, and the other two got out and went up and followed and came running behind our student. And he thought maybe it was some guy in the dorm that was better than him and running up behind him. He turned to look to someone that he would recognize and saw someone he didn't and kind of said hi. And they sprinted at him and gave him a good beating. Butted his nose, blacked his eyes, blackened his eyes. A scary thing. And what do we want done in that situation? Well, we call the police, right? We want them to be caught, right? We want in a level of justice done. Why? Because there's a part of us that understands that that needs to be dealt with. That's not right. There's also a part of us that understands, well, these people need to be stopped from doing that because there's other innocent people out there that they may get a kick out of this and try it again. And maybe it will get worse next time. And I read it in the paper today where there was a fight and someone punched someone and that punch killed them. You know? That, so we want our government to... And we now you understand how, in the sense where retribution and vengeance and dealing with evildoers is a good thing. Now we bring that up to the level of God. And there's coming a day when God will take back to Himself. Because all authority in dealing with sin ultimately flows from Him. Because all sin and evil is done against Him. It was Adam that said no to God, and from that flows all rebellion. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is rebellion against God. And this passage describes to us a day when God will take to Himself judgment against sin. And if He did not do this, it would prove God to be a liar. It would show that God is unable to restore righteousness to His creation, unable to put down rebellion with all its horrible consequences. For His wrath is on one side, yes, a vindication of His holy character. But on the other side, even in the text, it talks about the day of His redeemed has come. It's the time where God restores righteousness to His creation and makes a safe place, a safe haven for His people. He's not going to let the likes of Edom walk over His people anymore. He's not going to let the likes of Satan control with sin. He's going to come in and deal with it. And it's right and it's good for His name's sake and for His people's sake. He comes and stands against sin and eliminates the evil and sorrow that sin always brings. And so God is not and cannot be passive about sin any more than an earthly judge can let a dangerous criminal back on the street. God will hound sin and will deal with it. But then when we trace that to its root, we find that sin comes from our heart. And so when God says He's angry at sin, we recognize, and here's the second point, God's judgment will fall on sinners. All right? And that, you know, they've made an obvious statement, but let's probe that a little bit. By this I mean that His fury, and that the text used words like that, and this is again the justice, His zeal to deal with sin, is not directed at the abstract concept of sin. When the text talks about God's judgment falling here, He will tread them down. He will deal with the peoples. You can't separate acts from sin from the people who do them. You can list sins, murder and mugging people and you know all the things, and something we can put those, these are sins. And then there's the people. But you recognize you can't separate the two. Right? God doesn't judge sin. He judges sinners. How can you judge an abstract concept? I'm angry at stealing. No. You deal with the one who stole. Now, I'm gonna eradicate lying. How do you eradicate lying? You get rid of the liars, right? Because where does lying come from? Those who tell lies. All right? And so this text points out that God doesn't judge sin, He judges sinners. God doesn't confront rebellion, He confronts rebels. He's not merely angry with evil practices, He's angry with evil people. And if God is going to deal with the sin of this world, He must confront and deal with the people of this world. That's an important point that we must not lose sight of. And this confrontation, this judgment is certain. It will surely come. It might seem, as we look around us, that God has overlooked sin. And that those that do evil will escape His wrath. And there are those that escape certainly governmental justice at times, you know, through a loophole, or they never get caught. And these two may never get caught, and there's a sense in which we can sin with impunity, without punishment, but not before God. This sense of being able to sin without getting caught emboldens people to further rebellion. But again, if you look at the text in Isaiah, a number of times God says, I will tread down I will come. He says the day of vengeance is in my heart. In other words, it is set. The year of my redeemed is come. It's going to happen. The day is set. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17. The Old Testament tells us in Ecclesiastes that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Part of the fact that God can judge sin and no one gets away from it is that He knows. He knows. He knows all about you, what you've done, what's in your hearts. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, "In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." The idea of overlooked here, God is talking about sin and those that have rebelled against Him and worship false idols and have lived life as though there is no God. And all the lifestyle that goes from that. They've made gods after their own image rather than serving the true and living God. Overlooked doesn't mean that God says, "I don't care." It literally means you look past it. In other words, He knows everything that's going on. And the reason He can let it go on and still be just, because He knows there's a day coming when He'll deal with it. And God is so sovereign. And sometimes, you know, we see things such out of control. If we were God, and if we were trying to control things, we had limited strength, we wouldn't let things get out of hand. Because in letting things get out of hand, it'd be like, what am I going to do to pull this all back? But God is so powerful and so sovereign, He can let things go. Because He is enabled, in when the time comes, to pull it all back in and deal with it all. And so He looks past it, not overlooks it, like I'm not going to deal with it, but He can look past it because He knows there's coming that day when He will judge in righteousness. He will deal with sin. And when it comes, it will be devastating for sinners. With overwhelming force, God will pour out judgment. I mean, just think of the picture of Isaiah 63. And that is a graphic picture. And God is dealing with sin. And let's look at Revelation. Some of the description of the judgments that will come in these last days that God will allow to occur here on the earth, showing that He's serious about sin. We'll just look at three passages. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 6. All of these are connected to God's not being passive about sin. Revelation 6, the last verses in the chapter, beginning with verse 15. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Turn to Revelation 14. Verses 17 through 20. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." A passage that reminds us of what we read in Isaiah 63, a picture that God is serious about dealing with sin. And then lastly, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Passage that describes the second coming of Christ. We looked at this verse last week and we saw that some of the phrases here describe the same words that are used in Isaiah 63. The one who speaks in righteousness, the one who's faithful. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These passages describe specific events in prophetic language. It's difficult to fully understand all that will take place, but certainly times of judgment here on earth where God will deal with sin. But it doesn't stop in time. The passage goes on in Revelation to describe that God's judgment against sin is one that continues for all eternity. And if you look one chapter over, the end of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation. And here we read in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, so these that have faced temporal judgment, they've died physically, but yet now they're alert, standing before God, not annihilated, but yet alert and existing. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A passage that describes for us the wrath of God that continues even into eternity. If you go back to Isaiah, I should have told you to mark that passage. Maybe you did. If not, I'll give you a few seconds to find Isaiah again. And we're going to look at the last verses of Isaiah. We were in chapter 63. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the last chapter gives us a little description, even more, of the lake of fire, this final abode for those who are condemned. Verses 15 and 16 read, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." I believe a depiction of some of the battles that we read in the book of Revelation, the temporal judgment that will fall during those last days. But then we come to the last verse of this book. And God is described here in this chapter and other places. He will establish his kingdom. And all people of the earth that know him will come and worship at Jerusalem. And as they come to worship, there is a place that they will be able to, it would seem from this text, be able to see not only the glory of being with God, but to be reminded for all eternity, to be reminded that God is serious about sin. And there's a place described where they will see those that have faced judgment. How this all plays out, I don't know. Again, prophecy is given in picturesque language. And yet we are reminded here that God not only makes his character known in grace and salvation, but he also makes his character known in that he deals with sin. And so we read in verse 24, verses 22 and 23 mention them coming to worship the Lord. And verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh." This is the text that Jesus preached from when he warned people of the judgment to come. And he told them, flee from the wrath to come. He quoted this very text. Here's how one commentator writes regarding this verse. "It is very difficult to imagine the picture that comes before the prophet's mind. How can these corpses be eaten by worms at the same time as they are being burned? And how can they be the endless prey of worms and fire without disappearing altogether from the sight of man? It is perfectly obvious that the thing itself, as described here, appears inconceivable. He is speaking of the future state, but in figures drawn from the present world. The object of his prediction is none other than the New Jerusalem of the world to come and the eternal torment of the condemned." And so God's judgment is a serious thing. Certainly it will come in time during the great last days, but it will continue for all eternity. What have we learned in principle from the text in Isaiah 63? First, God is not passive about sin. It makes him angry. It moves him to righteous retribution and confrontation. He can't overlook sin. Secondly, God's sin is not so much against sin as it's against sinners. And thirdly, the day of judgment is certain. And when it comes, it will be devastating and it will be final and it will be forever. And where does that leave us? Do we dare think that sin is no big deal? Our sin is an offense that is so huge that it calls for the judgment and condemnation described in these texts that we just looked at. We tend to think of sin being small. Again, we think of Adam's little rebellion against God and we think, no big deal. But we look at these texts and we realize it is huge to stand against the creator of the universe. Our sin is an offense so serious that God could not brush it aside. It demanded that Jesus Christ go to the cross and take upon himself God's wrath against sin. You see, if you want to see how serious God is about sin, you can look to two places. You can look at those prophetic passages that we just looked at this morning. And that will give you one picture of how serious God is about dealing with sin. But do you know where else you can look to see how serious God is about dealing with sin? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. God's so serious about sin, he could not simply say in his redemptive plan, he couldn't say, I know you sin, but it's okay. Come on in heaven. He said in his redemptive plan, there must be a lamb. Justice must be satisfied. Sin's penalty must be paid. And Christ stood in our place. He died for sins. And there the wrath against sinners was satisfied. That's how 1 Thessalonians 1:10 describes what Jesus did for us. Jesus, beautiful text, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. How did he do that? He did that by taking the wrath we deserved. The stuff that we just read about. Eternal God able to take an eternal penalty in time on the cross that you deserve on him. What a redeemer. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. And there, listen, there's the choice of the gospel message. Either you as a sinner will face the wrath of God on your own and for all eternity bear his just condemnation, or you will trust in Christ, the one who bore it all for you, the one who was condemned in your place. It's condemnation or it's salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the choice of the gospel. And what is amazing, and what is a great irony of the gospel, is the one that ultimately will judge sinners. The only one that can judge sinners. That's God himself. The person of Jesus Christ, we're told. God the Father has given judgment over to Christ. And Isaiah 63, you remember, he came to judge and he looked and he said, was there anyone to judge with me? And there was none found. Why? Because no one else has the right to judge. Sins against him. No one else has the authority to judge. Only he knows what has taken place. No one else has the power to judge. Who can stand against the mighty powers of the sinners of this world? Who could do that? None can do it. No one has the right, the power, the knowledge to judge other than Christ. He is the one who judges. In fact, it's interesting as we consider the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ revealing who he is. And before the judgments fall, we're told in the text that there was an angel looking for the scroll to be opened, the scroll that would begin the end, that would begin God's final dealing with sin. Finally, God's going to eradicate sin from this world. But someone needs to be worthy to open that scroll to begin God's just judgment. But who can do it? Who has the authority, the knowledge? And they're looking, and finally, the Lamb steps forward, who's also described as the Lion. He has the authority, And he steps forward and he opens the scroll. And then the book of Revelation begins the description of the judgment to come. And what I was saying is that the irony of the gospel is that the very one who brings judgment in the end is the very one who provided the way of salvation so we could avoid that judgment. And he provided salvation by his own sacrifice, that he took it all upon himself. And so when we read these texts and these passages about God condemning sinners, never get in your mind that God takes delight in condemning sinners. Certainly, his holy character demands that sin must be confronted, just like a judge can't let criminals free. Just like our morality that's in us screams for justice to be satisfied. There is that sense when we talk about God being satisfied that we understand it's right and it's good. But never read into that more than is there. That God does not delight in the condemnation of sinners. Listen to these texts in Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his ways and live." Turn. And the text repeats it from God. Turn, for why will you die? That's the Lamb of God speaking. And in the New Testament, we're told, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And this was demonstrated at the cross, where we're told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now he calls for you to turn from your sin and to trust him. If you refuse, he must condemn you. And he will. He will. Well, the Bible's not true. But if you turn to him in faith, taking the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will save you. He must. Or he wouldn't be just. Because all of his wrath was poured out on Christ. How can you punish the same sin twice? It's punished. It's paid. No more. He must if you're in Christ. And he will. He doesn't owe it to you. But in grace, he's provided the way. And as we close, if you'll all turn to John 3:36. John 3:36. I want all of you to look at it, maybe even place your finger on it, so you can see the very words of God, words spoken by Christ. This is the message of the gospel. The aspects of God's wrath and condemnation tied right together with his offer of forgiveness in Christ. And there it is, John 3:36. Look at it, touch it, read it, believe it. This is the gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. See, God is eradicating sin, will eradicate sin from his creation, and he does it in two ways. One, through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to him in faith, he gives us new hearts that follow after righteousness. And one day when he glorifies his people, we will be saved to sin no more. And so one way he deals with sin is by making us righteous in Christ. The other way he deals with sin is by condemning those who reject the first way. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the way you need to go. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray together. In the quietness of this moment, if you have never called on Christ to save you, I urge you to do that even now. For those of you that our believers here this morning. Use this time to reflect on the glory of the gospel. We can never appreciate the full blessing of the gospel until we look hard at some of the texts we looked at this morning to consider God's grace to save us. And may these very texts also move us who know Christ to go and call others to flee from the wrath to come. God says that as I live, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for a while will you die. But where you need to turn is to Christ. Do it now. Call on him to save you. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to use the preaching of your word this morning to cause your people to rejoice more and more in the wonderful salvation we have, to help us to understand that we live in time in a world that's full of sin, and at times it touches our life and it seems to be injustice, and at times we get frustrated. And Lord, thank you for the promise that one day you will deal with those the evil of this world, and you will restore your perfect righteousness. Until that day, I pray you'd help us to be faithful and trust in you and faithful in proclaiming the gospel to those who need to be saved. And Father, I pray for those even in this, the quietness of this moment, that have just called on Christ to save them. I pray that you would give them boldness to stand for you. And Father, confirm the salvation that they have received in calling on Christ. Lord, that they would give testimony of their faith. And Father, that we would see evidence of their changed life. Thank you for privilege it is ours to hear your word preached this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.